Okay, so go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. The title of this sermon is The City of Man. So Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And again, once you're there, please stand. I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. I'll read the text, we'll pray over it again, and then we'll get into it. So, starting in verse 17, here's what it says. It says, Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Ada and the other named Zillah. Ada bore Jubal, he was the first of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal. He was the first of all who play the lyre and the flute. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. This is the word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much that we're able to look at this particular text. Every text of Scripture is given to us from you, Lord, so that we could learn what it is you want us to learn. And so we pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word. Lord, that you would fill me with the Spirit as I preach and fill everybody here with the Spirit as they listen. Lord, have us rightly divide your text and really just look at it for what it says and apply it as we need to. And I pray you would remove me as much as possible. We pray, God, you would be glorified, that your people, Lord, would be edified and grow, and Lord, that those who don't know you would be saved. And so we just pray all of this to you, God, in Jesus' name, amen. So earlier, Raymond told me he was like, he felt sorry for me, like this text, it's a genealogy, you know, how could you preach this? And you know, the interesting thing is, I was thinking that when I first read it, but then like usual, when you start to study, you realize there's a whole bunch of stuff here. So I think you guys are going to see that as well. So anyway, you know, getting to it, nearly 1,600 years ago, Augustine wrote his most famous book, The City of God. Now, why did he feel the need to write it? Well, the Roman Empire was on the verge of collapse as barbarians were overrunning it. Bad things were happening, and many Christians assumed it was the end of the world. They were freaking out, and many of them were starting to question their faith. So he realized the problem. See, the problem was the church confused the kingdom of the world with the kingdom of God. They thought that the Roman Empire was the kingdom of God. And so as it fell apart, they thought, oh my goodness, how are we supposed to think of this? So he had to show them the Roman Empire is not the kingdom of God. In fact, it's the city of man. It's a continuation of the first city that was built by Cain. That's why I'm opening with this. It's a continuation of the first city that was built by Cain, a city that was under the influence of Satan. And what happened is the church simply got comfortable in the city of man. So what Augustine did is he showed them throughout the whole Bible the development and the constant morphing of the city of man and how believers, we belong to a different city. We belong to the city of God. And in this life we live right now, citizens of the city of God are only passing through the city of man as pilgrims. That's what we have to remember. We are pilgrims. This is not our home. So thankfully, his message cleared up the confusion for many centuries to come. And I think that a similar message is needed for us today. I mean, we notice that our country seems to be tearing itself apart. And as a pastor, you don't know how many Christians keep coming up and acting like the world is ending because of this. Like, look what's happening in America. This must be the end. Listen, it may or may not be. America, like Rome, is just another iteration of the city of man. We, loved ones, are citizens of a greater city. So we don't need to worry, okay? And listen, the chaos that we see, that it should shake this illusion from our eyes. And we should realize again that this world is not our home. And that's not a bad thing for us to realize that. It could fire us up for the mission that God has given us, the Great Commission, the mission to preach the gospel to all the nations, rather than just settle for, you know, the little piece of what we want of this world. No, there's something far greater we've been called to. So all that to say, a text like ours this evening is helpful for this purpose. See, the rest of the chapter and all of chapter 5 give us a glimpse of two lines of humans. One line is wicked, one line is righteous. One represents the city of man, the other represents the city of God. Okay, so what is the universal truth that we could pull from this text, or how could we simplify what it means in a single simple statement? It's this: you either belong to the city of man or the city of God. You can't belong to both. You either belong to the city of man or the city of God. And what our text does this evening is it makes it easy for us to tell the difference. Okay, because what's going to happen is our text is going to paint a good picture of the city of man. And it's going to do so with two things. First, the line of Cain, and then the story of Lamech. So the line of Cain and the story of Lamech are going to exemplify the city of man. Okay, the city that is doomed to destruction. So, as we pick up where we left off last time, let me quickly summarize what we've seen so far. That way we could better understand where we are. Chapter 1 recorded for us the creation of everything. Chapter 2 then looks very closely at the creation of humanity. It definitely displayed for us our original perfection. But then chapter 3 shows us how that all got messed up. Sin entered the world and death through sin, and we know why. It's all because Adam and Eve decided that they wanted to be independent from God. So they got expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they were cast out of God's presence. Everything after chapter 3 of Genesis is the massive dystopia of humanity. Now look, I know dystopias like The Hunger Games or Divergent or the many others, they're really popular right now. And I think the reason for this is intuitively, we know that the entire gamut of human history is one giant dystopia. This is not how things are supposed to be. What we understand is that perfection was lost, and now we are in a world of ruin. Yet everything from Genesis chapter 4 all the way to Revelation 19 tells us what God is doing to fix everything. And so, fortunately, it all worked out that the text I preached last Sunday, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, gave us a picture of what God did to fix things and where it's all headed, right? Well, anyway, since we are in Genesis 4, we're at the very beginning of the dystopia, okay? Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised that he would send a savior, the seed of the woman. And this seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent, and, well, he would destroy the serpent and his followers, okay? And everything in the Old Testament is ultimately about getting us to the seed of the woman, getting us to Jesus Christ. And in the process, though, it shows us the expansion of the dystopia as well. It shows us the expansion or the advance of the seed of the serpent. And ultimately, then, what Genesis starts to show us right away with Cain and Abel is you have two kinds of people: the seed of the woman by their union with Christ, and the seed of the serpent. Or another way to put it, we could put it the way Paul does: those in Adam versus those in Christ. Or we could put it the way Augustine did: those of the city of man, those of the city of God. Those of the world, those of the kingdom of God, whose citizenship is in heaven. Okay? So last time, we saw the first conflict between these two kinds of people and the first two children of Adam and Eve. It was Cain and Abel. Now, Abel was clearly of God, and Cain was not. And I think the two sermons that I preached on the first half of this chapter introduced a lot of really interesting biblical truths. So if you weren't here for that, I do recommend you go catch up to it. Our sermons are online for free at our website, sovereignway.org. There's a lot of cool stuff that the first half of this chapter shows us. Okay? Now, summing it up, Cain killed Abel because Abel was righteous and Cain was wicked. That's the simplicity of it. And because of this, God judged Cain, but as he judged Cain, he gave Cain mercy. He could have struck Cain dead right on the spot, but he didn't. And so Cain was cursed from the ground. He could no longer be a farmer. If he planted something, it wouldn't grow. Furthermore, he was cast out from the community of God. He had to leave God's people who were camped outside the exit of the Garden of Eden, and he had to become a wanderer in Nod, which is the land of wandering. That was his judgment. Well, our text this evening follows Cain and shows us what becomes of him. I guess it's the sequel, if you will. And really what we see with Cain as we follow him is we see the beginning of the world, not the earth, the world system. We see the beginning of it. We see the development and the start of the city of man under the leadership of the seed of the serpent. Remember, 1 John chapter 3 says that Cain was of the evil one. So if Cain is building the city, remember, he is still under the influence of the evil one. Okay? So you have the spread of Adam's one sin, okay? And now humanity under slavery to sin is going to continue to heap more sin upon more sin. And that's what we're going to see. In fact, it's just the expansion and growth of sin, which is heartbreaking to read. But anyway, let's look at it and see what we could find out. Look with me at the first part of verse 17. And by the way, there's a lot in verse 17 that I have to talk about. So here's what the first part of 17 says. Moses writes this. He says, Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, can somebody just shout out what question should be screaming at us here? Well, yes, it comes to that. But you're two steps ahead of me. Where did Cain get a wife? You know, so Cain has a wife? Since when? This is news, right? And so this tells us Cain had a wife. And the question is, where did he get a wife? Well, we know he didn't get her in the land of Nod, because that just means the land of wandering, and he's the first wanderer, okay? So this means that Cain was married already when he killed Abel, okay? Because he kills Abel, he gets expelled. He's already got a wife, is my point. And remember, I mentioned last time that more than 100 years had gone by on earth by the time Cain killed Abel. Okay, so Genesis chapter 5, verse 4 tells us Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, or other sons and daughters. So a century of Adam and Eve having kids and their kids having kids certainly would give Cain some women to choose from. But this brings up what David just mentioned. He probably married his sister. And so it's like, what's up with that? You know, we hear that and right away we get grossed out and we say, yuck, incest. Okay, so there's three problems with this statement that Cain knew his wife, right? Or Cain was intimate with his wife. I mean, we ask, where did he get the wife? It was a sister, okay? So the first problem we have to get over is just the fact that we're repulsed by it. The second part of the problem is Leviticus chapter 18, verse 11, forbids people from marrying their sibling, okay? A man cannot marry his sister. So we got to talk about that. And then the third part of the problem is biological. We've all heard a million times that deformities come when you have people marrying within their own family. So how then should we understand what the Bible is telling us here? And so I will address those three problems one by one. But before I do that, I want to tell you what is not an option. I want to tell you the first thing a preacher told me, which could not have been more wrong. Okay, I became a believer at 17. I was given my first Bible because I got baptized, so the church gave it as a gift. I started reading it right away, and I loved the book of Genesis. But I had a lot of questions. I remember calling my preacher up. Where did Cain get his wife? That was one of my first questions. It made no sense to me. Like, how does he have a wife? And you know what he told me? He told me that it's possible that God made other humans separate from Adam and Eve, and that Cain just married one of them. And I know a lot of people have been told that before. I'm not the only one who heard that. And that shows me, anybody who will say that has no clue of what the Bible teaches about a lot of things. Now, as an impressionable young man, I accepted that answer and moved on with my life. But as I learned a little more theology, I can now tell you that that preacher's answer could not have been more wrong. All humans come from Adam. There is no separate line of humanity. They all come from Adam. Look at what Paul says when he's preaching to pagans in Acts 17, 26. He says, from one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. We all come from one man. It's not from multiple people that God made out of the dust. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, in Adam all die, okay? Not in the 20 different new people God made, but in Adam all die. That means every human starts out in Adam. That means Adam is the natural father of us all. You cannot have humans made from the dust of the ground other than Adam. The rest of us come from birth. Okay? Adam came from the dust. Eve came from his rib. The rest of us come from birth. Okay? It's that simple. If God was simply making more people out of the dust, then those people would have been sinless. You understand that, right? They would have no sin. Adam's sin would not be imputed to them. Furthermore, they would have that blazing glory that Adam lost. Why would they marry these nasty, sinful, unglorified humans? If they existed, they wouldn't. But furthermore, let's say, well, they somehow sinned too. And so they lost their glory. And so then they do marry the children of Adam. You know, this totally messes up the doctrine of original sin. It gets complicated because now you have multiple races or lines of sinful humanity. There would not be one natural head. There would not be one federal head. That would mean, let's say you had 20 different people God made from the dust, and they all fell, and so you have 20 different lines of people. That would mean the Son of God would have to become 20 different people and die 20 different times to remove the sin that was passed on from these 20 different lines. You get what I'm saying? There are all sorts of problems here. Okay? Now, we know that's not what happened. Christ came and died one time, right? And so the bottom line is sin spread to all of us from Adam, our federal head, and perhaps our natural head as well. Therefore, Christ only had to become one man to undo what the first man messed up. So if you're just going to say, oh, God just made a wife for Cain, it was that simple, you don't even know what you're saying. Okay? So that is not an option. And my point in bringing this up is we just can't make stuff up. You can't look at a confusing text and then just say, oh, he just made another woman. No, it doesn't work that way. Okay, we have to take the whole Bible for what it says. And actually, his answer ruins the gospel if you follow it to its conclusion, right? So my first preacher was very wrong. He was seriously wrong. Now that we got the wrong answer out of the way, and we understand that Cain married his sister, let me deal with those three problems that I mentioned earlier, okay? First, we find the idea of Cain marrying his sister repulsive. But be that as it may, the first humans had to do this. You understand that, right? They had to do this. Even if someone believes in evolution, and by the way, macroevolution is wrong, it's not true. But let's say somebody believes it. Well, biologists today claim that we all come from one woman that they call mitochondrial Eve. And there's new research showing that all men, because of a Y chromosome Adam, in a sense, that we all come from one man. So what that tells you is, regardless of which view, we all come from two people. So the first humans had to marry their siblings. No matter which way you look at it, there's no way you get to 7 billion people if the first two, if their kids aren't marrying each other. Okay? So we may be repulsed by it, but either way you look at it, it had to happen. Otherwise, we would not be here. Okay? And as repulsive as it is to us, it wasn't repulsive to that first generation or even the generations after. Okay? So that answers that problem. They had to do it. Who cares if we're repulsed? The second problem is, what about Leviticus 18:11? Well, think about it. That command was given 2,500 years after Cain married his sister. 2,500 years is a long time. If you went back 2,500 years ago, the Roman Empire didn't even exist yet. Okay? That's how far back we're talking. Okay? So that's a long time. Not only that, Abraham married his half-sister Sarah, which was also forbidden in Leviticus. You couldn't even marry your half-sister. But again, Leviticus was written over 500 years after Abraham. So until the command was given by God, apparently this was not immoral. Now, of course, that raises another issue for us to think about. Does God just arbitrarily change his mind about what's moral and immoral? No. Look, God is the ground of what is right and wrong. Something is wrong only because it violates God's perfect nature and God's specific commands. Now, there are some commands that God gives that are unique to certain periods of salvation history. And if that term salvation history is new to you, All it means is that God has a plan of salvation that goes throughout history, and there's different stages of that plan. And at different stages, there will be some commands that are added and some that are removed, and they're always there for a reason, okay? So when we enter a new period of salvation history, sometimes you will have a command that used to serve a purpose that no longer does, and it gets set aside. So as a simple example, let me bring up food, because most of us like food, okay? Animals were off limits before the flood. They were forbidden food. Afterward, all animals were permitted. But then you get to Israel, and you get the law of Moses. Now some animals were taken off the table again. Then you get to Christ, and all those animals are put right back on the table. Is God just confused that he can't make up his mind? No, there was a reason for these dietary laws at each point in time. Particularly with Israel and the kosher food laws, is Israel was supposed to remain separate from the nations so that God could bring the Messiah from this distinct people that he called. And one way to keep them separate from other nations was by making it impossible for them to come together over food and marriage, because that's how nations blended, over food and marriage. They weren't allowed to marry foreigners that didn't convert to Judaism, and they weren't allowed to eat their food, okay? Now, once the Messiah came, now the gospel mission's different. See, then it was just maintain your purity as a nation so the Messiah could come from you. It served a purpose. Now the Messiah's come. The good news is to go to every nation. If you have these kosher food laws, now you got barriers. You show up to the mountains of Tibet, some guy invites you into his hut, cooks up his finest meal for you, and then you look at it and you just do an Emmanuel and push it away and shake your head. He's not here to defend himself. But that's going to get in the way of the gospel. That's going to get in the way of the gospel big time. Okay? So the bottom line is the kosher food laws are no longer in effect because there's supposed to be no barriers. We're supposed to be able to go to every people group, eat whatever they pass out to us, and preach the gospel to them. Right? So that kind of principle is going to apply to something like this as well. Now, we have to understand some laws of God are universal, regardless of the time. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery. Those don't change, okay? But other laws are specific for a time and purpose, and they're always related to God's special plan to save a special people through which he would then bring this Messiah. God did not intend to bring the Messiah through one of Abraham's other wives, only through Sarah, okay? So he did everything he could to preserve that plan. So that's why Leviticus 18:11 doesn't really affect what happens with Cain, okay? Now, this brings us to the third problem, though, the biological problem, right? We know that a lot of deformities happen to those who marry close relatives. We hear about this all the time. And listen, that's true. It's true. But it hasn't always been so. Consider the Jews, okay? Me and Al, we're Jews, okay? We are people descended from Isaac. But who was Isaac? He was the offspring of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham married his half-sister and had Isaac. And we are descendants of Isaac. Now, is Isaac and then all the people that came from him deformed? You know, some of you might say, yes. Well, you're an anti-Semite. Listen, the bottom line is it didn't make us a defective ethnicity. In fact, the New York Times ran an article in 2011 where David Brooks wrote this. New York Times, he wrote, quote, Jews are a famously accomplished group. They make up 0.2% of the world's population, but 54% of the world chess champions, like Dr. Sarfati, he could play 15 people blindfolded. Anyway, so 54% of the world chess champions, 27% of the Nobel physics laureates, and 31% of the medicine laureates. Not bad for an ethnic group descended from a man who was born from a man and his sister. Or half-sister, okay? And so Isaac came into being in a way similar that we would say certain people in the backwater parts of Alabama come into existence. Probably shouldn't have said that. So why 3,000 years ago would there be no deformities, but now there would be? Well, the answer is simple genetics. Every time a child is, and this can be just a quick genetics lesson, okay? Every time a child is conceived, a copy an actual copy, like a copy machine copy of the parent DNA is made. And half of it comes from the mom, half of it comes from the dad. Well, more and more generations go by, copy errors are made in the DNA. These are called mutations. They are almost always bad. They're problematic. Well, since you get your DNA from two parents, it makes it unlikely that both of your parents are going to have the same mutation because all your genes are lined up in parallel lines, the mom side and the dad side, okay? So if your dad passes on a mutation to you that's on this line right here, but your mom doesn't have that, then what happens is her good gene serves as a backup and covers up that mutation and it does nothing to you. Listen, we've been around so long as humans now, all of us probably got mutations. But they're all different, okay? And so that's why it's good that your mom and dad aren't brothers and sisters, because if your mom and dad are brothers and sisters, now they got the exact same mutation. So if they're siblings, and let's say the dad has the mutation here and the mom has the mutation here, bam, you're getting it. You're getting it, and it's going to affect you. Now, we see this over and over again with dogs, with purebreds, right? Purebred dogs are often inbred. And so what happens is, as cute as they are, they end up with many diseases and they live far fewer years than mutts would, okay? I'm thinking of my miniature schnauzer right now. I like the little guy, but because of that snowstorm that hit in early January, his groomer had to cancel her appointment and said, I'll get him next month. He's a hairball right now, and he's absolutely miserable. You get him cut in that first month, it's like, oh, this beard is glorious. You know, but as time goes by, he's just a blimmin' mess right now. And it's because of those genetic mutations, okay? He doesn't shed like dogs were designed to shed, okay? So same type of thing would apply to humanity. If we inbreed, then there's nothing to stop those mutations because the siblings share the same mutations and you're going to have all sorts of deformities that come. Now, the reason this is a problem now but wasn't a problem thousands of years ago is simple. If we go back to Adam and Eve, they were perfect. They had no mutations. Who knows how many generations had to go by before mutations started showing up. But even as they did show up, they were so few and far between that there was virtually no genetic risk in those early years of having children with one siblings. That's why as far as 3,000 years ago, Abraham could have a child with his half-sister, and from that came a somewhat accomplished group. It's because there weren't enough mutations. Now, for sure, after the flood, there was a bottlenecking of the human genome. And what's interesting about this is you may have heard of the Human Genome Project, where for almost 20 years, they're like, we're going to map the entire human genome. And they did. And what they determined was there was a lot of genetic diversity. And then 4,500 years ago, it all bottlenecked. And all this diversity disappeared. And it's almost like all our genetics come from really a small group of people. 4,500 years ago on a biblical timeline is when the flood happened. Huh, science catches up, you know, but of course they can never admit that. So think about all the diversity that was lost. Now you just have Noah's family with Noah's family's mutations. Is it any wonder that after the flood, lifespans dropped off quickly? So look at Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham's lifespans in Genesis. Okay, because they were born before the flood. Even after the flood, they still live a long time. None of their kids do. It starts dropping off really quickly. It's because of this genetic entropy that happened, okay? And so that's what's happening. Pretty much over the course of time, as humanity continues to have generation after generation, but we all come from a bottlenecked group, mutations keep multiplying. That's why it's so dangerous these days, okay? And again, the word is called genetic entropy. The human genome is getting worse and worse. That is why more diseases are popping up. More people are dying. It's not because somebody poisoned the grain and now gluten's killing you. It's because our whole genetic structure is getting worse and worse because of these mutations. So because of that, it makes sense that 500 years after Abraham, God is going to say, you know what? I'm making this official. You guys can't do this anymore. And I heard a really good analogy to this. Imagine that a shepherd who shepherds sheep moves his flock to a meadow where there's no natural predator, but there is a cliff at the edge of the meadow. So all that shepherd does is builds a brick wall to prevent them from getting to that edge. That's the only barrier he has to build, okay? But let's say years later, wolves come into the area. Now there is a predator. He's now got to build a wall all around the perimeter to prevent those wolves from getting in. He's adding more restriction. Is this shepherd like changing his mind and arbitrary? No, it's that heart to protect the sheep that causes him to add more restriction. Okay, same thing with God. Okay, as the genetic code starts breaking down, yeah, he's going to institute more rules that will protect from that. So that is one reason why back then it wouldn't have been a problem as it is today. And then there's one more reason to give against marrying your siblings that's beyond just biological. As the human race spread and you start having numerous individual families, a natural separation was going to emerge between conjugal and fraternal love. What that means is love of family and love with spouse, okay? Eventually, there's so many different people, it just feels weird and wrong to take conjugal love and merge it with the fraternal, okay? So you're not going to love somebody in your family the way you're going to love your spouse. You separate those. And eventually, that became normal. Eventually, that became written on the hearts of society because of God, and so then he codified it in the law. So hopefully that covers those three problems that are related to Cain marrying his sister. Now, you might be thinking, he's been going on for a while and we've only looked at the words Cain had a wife. Okay, remember, when I started Genesis, I told you guys that I'm going to approach it a little differently. Normally, I preach a text, I tell you what the author meant and what this how this applies to us. But I say with Genesis, I'm going to go a little slower because I need to address scientific and worldview issues. Cain marrying his sister was one of those issues. And the reason why we need to slow down on this is you guys know that the world attacks Genesis more than any other book. They just do. If you could destroy the foundations, then the entire edifice gets weakened. And what I'm trying to do is show us that the foundation is as solid as rock. So, with that done, now let's briefly go back to verse 17. If you look at verse 17, it says, Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Okay? So Cain, in his new life of wandering, he has a son, and he names him Enoch. Now, what's interesting is Enoch means dedication. In Hebrew, it's Hanukkah, and it's the same root word as Hanukkah, the feast of dedication. Not saying this has anything to do with that, but what I'm saying is Cain dedicated this kid, but we have no idea who Cain dedicated the kid to. But given the character of what we've already seen of Cain, I'm pretty sure he dedicated the kid to himself or the city that he's building because he named the city after his son, right? So the next part of verse 17 tells us what Cain was doing at the time of his son's birth. If you look at it again, the next part of verse 17, it says, then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Now, I know the English translation I read makes it seem like Cain built the city after Enoch was born, but the Hebrew actually has it in such a way that he was building while his son was born, okay? So I just wanted to point that out. And the building of a city here is significant. See, remember that God said, cursed Cain from the ground. Cain cannot get the ground to grow any food for him. So he's supposed to wander. That's his punishment. You'll be a wanderer. This building of a city is his way of defying God again. He's saying, I won't wander. God said, I'm going to wander. I'm going to find a way to stay put and live where I want to live, and it's right here. So again, this is defiance. He's saying, I'm going to settle down. I'm going to make this world work for me rather than me wander. So as I have a kid, and I'm going to have more kids and more kids, as my tribe grows, they're going to fill the city. This is where we're going to be. We're going to make our own permanent community that stands over against that community that is camped outside the Garden of Eden. Okay, that's what he's doing here. City of God versus city of man. That's what we're seeing here. Okay? And there's definitely sin and defiance in this. Okay? But at the same time, this is also an exercise of dominion. Remember, God told Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth, subdue it. Cain's doing that. In fact, what we're going to see in this text this evening is his descendants seem to do that really well. They're really good at dominion. And this makes sense. You know, there's something that Jesus says that I always scratched my head a little bit, but now that I'm reading this, it makes sense to me. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus says, "For the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people." Now, the word people here actually means generation, okay? And so the people of the world are more shrewd, more street smart at dealing with the world we live in. That's what Jesus is saying. And you know what? It makes sense to me. It makes sense. To them, this world is all they have. So they're going to fight in absolute vanity to build a legacy that can never last. But in the short run, when we look at them, they look very accomplished. Now, we, the children of light, we who believe, we live for another age. Yes, we are in this age, but we are wise in this age. But our mission is to call people in this age to the age to come, right? Our goal is not this age, okay? It's not to build a tower and make a name for ourselves. That's how the world thinks, okay? And so that's not what we're called to do. Now, we're called to work for the kingdom of God. And listen, our jobs, all of our jobs, play into that, okay? It's not like just ministry is the only calling that God gives. No, whatever you're doing, that's God's calling in your life. And so we do have a role in dominion. And certainly, Christians throughout history have been at the forefront of science and innovation. But it's not our highest priority. It's a priority, but not the highest priority. Our highest priority is serving our King, okay? For the city of man, this world is their highest priority. So they're putting all that stuff first. With that said, we're going to see that Cain and his descendants are really productive. And the stuff they build and innovate is not bad stuff. As we're reading this chapter, they're actually building good stuff. These are items that are necessary for dominion and subduing the earth. But the heart behind it is defiant. Cain is doing this out of defiance. He doesn't want to wander. See, they don't do these things unto the glory of God. They do this for the glory of man. See, they're not recognizing or at least admitting that God rules this world. We humans don't own it. We are managers of the world. We are stewards of it who have to give an account. Cain and his people act like the world is ours. No, we rule it. And so they exploit the world. And what this does is this shows us that the same impulse to innovate could also be used to dominate peoples and ecosystems. Why do things like slavery exist? Why does human trafficking exist? Why was there holes in the ozone layer in the 80s? It's because this impulse to innovate could be turned towards evil, where we dominate people and we exploit the earth. And much damage has been done because of this. That is the way of the city of man. Now, in our day, just to kind of bring it to 2021, the city of man destroys the earth and then has the audacity to use their own exploitation of the earth as an excuse to try to subdue billions of people under their control, and they say it's because of climate change. That's crazy. And all the while, these guys fly their private jets to their meetings to complain about climate change. Look, that kind of hypocrisy is normal to the city of man. That's what they do, man. Everything is about exploitation. So all that to say, it is not surprising that Cain, the first seed of the serpent, the first man of the world, also builds the first city, the city of man. Now, look, that doesn't mean cities are inherently evil, but the city of man is, okay? You take one sinner, it's bad enough. When you put millions of sinners together, it doesn't make us better, okay? It multiplies. The Tower of Babel is going to show us that when we get to chapter 11, okay? But we need to remember that cities aren't inherently bad because God describes the final place for us as what? The New Jerusalem, a city. And in the Old Testament, Old Jerusalem was God's city, right? So there's nothing wrong with a city per se. It's just the city of man. You know, there's so many Psalms where it mentions the city of God. Psalm 46, one of my favorites. So the problem's not that Cain built a city, and the problem is not cities. The problem is whose city, okay? God's city, city of God, that's to whom we're to belong and our loyalties to be, right? Well, anyway, getting back to the text, Cain's line then quickly moves through seven generations. We're going to go through seven generations in one verse, verse 18. Now, it tells us very little about them other than their names, okay? And then when we get to the last one, it's going to tell us a lot about him. So let's look at verse 18. It says, Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. Now, we can learn a little bit, not a lot, but we can learn a little bit about these men from their names. Irad means man of the city. That's what it means. So that lets us know that his dad Enoch wanted him to be about this world. Cain's city, which just happened to be named after Enoch, so he names his son man of the city. That's what he wants him to be about. But what's interesting to me is Irad named his own son Mahujael, which means God makes me live. It's kind of interesting. And then Mahujael names his son Methushael, which means man of God or man of prayer. But I'm telling you, it actually far more means man of God. Now, I don't want to overstate anything based on these names, but it's encouraging that some people of Cain's line, even with their bad upbringing, they had God on their mind. Obviously, some of them are naming their kids after God. Now, look, a lot of times transpired in this genealogy, up to 1,800 years by the time we get to the flood. So there's going to be interaction with the descendants of Adam's, other kids, and so forth. So, of course, the people of Cain know about God. And we also know that during this time, Genesis 6 is going to tell us that people keep getting wickeder and wickeder up until the flood. They have longer lives to do more sins. I mean, imagine the sin you could do in 70 years. What if you lived to 900? I mean, that's the lifespans that these guys had. And so the damage they could do was crazy, and things just kept getting worse and worse. But there were some people in Cain's lineage that apparently did try to honor God. That's a great encouragement. What that tells you is bad ancestry cannot thwart God's sovereign grace. He can call anyone into his people. And the rest of the Bible is going to go to great lengths to show us that. I mean, we're all here, right? So he could save any of us, okay? Now, when we get to the last one on the list, Lamech, we don't have anything good to say. His name means warrior, and he's going to be the most wicked of them all. So Cain starts out wicked. You got some stuff in between, but then the lineage ends with Lamech, and he's the worst of them all. So what this is showing us is the progression of humanity getting worse and worse. Even though you got rays of light in between, things get worse and worse. It's one more reminder that Adam's sin didn't just stay as one sin. Okay, sin as a reigning power, because that's what it is, it seeks to grow like a malignant cancer. And that's what makes Christ's work all the more amazing, because he conquers both sin and death. And we talked about that last Sunday. So with that, we're now at Lamech. And Moses is going to pause to tell us about this man. He's going to tell us about Lamech's children, and he's going to tell us about his character. So let's look at it. Let's look at verse 19. It tells us Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Ada and the other named Zillah. Now, what question should scream at us here? Two wives, right? That's the first thing it tells us, is he took two wives. This makes Lamech the first recorded polygamist, okay? He's the first. And this stands against what God ordained at the first marriage. See, when God made Adam and Eve, he made it clear what marriage is supposed to be like. He makes it clear in Genesis 2:24. It says this, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife." Not wives, his wife. "And they become one flesh." You cannot have a one flesh union between a man and two wives. Okay? And so polygamy always violated God's purpose and design for marriage. God's purpose has always been one biological man. We have to throw biological into it now, just so people know what we're talking about. It's always been one biological man, one biological woman, and a monogamous marriage. That's always been God's plan. Polygamy's always violated that. And if you think to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, it tells us that marriage is meant to paint the picture of the gospel. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the groom. He gives himself for the church. Imagine how that gets messed up if there's multiple brides. It just doesn't make any sense. So I guess we could say this. Cain's line is really good at innovation. They make cities, they make a lot of other things, and they make sins. They're good at innovating sin. They're not happy with the sins that already exist. Let's come up with new ways to sin. So Lamech took it upon himself to marry more than one woman. Now, even when you look at the law of Moses, which permits polygamy, the law of Moses still holds monogamy as the standard. So you might say, well, why does the law of Moses then permit it? The problem is polygamy was already widespread in the world by the time that God freed Israel from Egypt, and Israel was already practicing it. They inherited it from Egypt. And so what God did is he regulated polygamy without endorsing it. You could regulate it without endorsing it. He does the same thing with slavery, and he does the same thing with divorce. Okay? The laws that he gives in the Torah concerning polygamy make it harder than just marrying one woman. There's all these extra rules, and that's the point. You'll look at it and say, this is too complicated. I'm just going to marry one woman. Okay? Now, a very stubborn person will follow all those regulations. And when you look at what he writes in Deuteronomy about the kings that were to come, he specifically commanded the king was not to have multiple wives. Okay? So the standard of the king was supposed to be monogamy. Now, you might be thinking, but what about all the men of God who had multiple wives, who were polygamous? Let me ask you, was it ever presented as good? Do you want to mimic their life? Abraham only took on Hagar as a wife because of the lack of faith of his own wife. And that caused problems, didn't it? I'm telling you, Abraham's problems multiplied. Okay? Jacob only married more than Rachel because he was tricked by Laban, and it caused problems. David took multiple wives, and it led to his sons killing each other for power. And then we know that Solomon is the most notorious example with his 700 wives and 300 concubines, and this led to him falling away from worshiping God. And that resulted in the division of the kingdom of Israel into two rival kingdoms. So is the Bible endorsing polygamy? No, not at all. It does not endorse it. But as I said, it did regulate it like divorce. Think about how Jesus' conversation about divorce went with the Pharisees of that time. See, the Jews questioned him about Moses' permission for divorce. And Jesus said, it's because of your hard hearts that Moses permitted divorce. And really, the permission for divorce wasn't to let men just divorce and remarry. It was to protect the woman, because they were doing it anyway. And so if you just send a woman away, people are going to think she did something scandalous. Nobody can marry her. She's shunned. She's not allowed to go back to her father's house. Nobody else is going to want to marry her. So then she's destined to poverty. It makes her vulnerable. What God was saying is you got to give them a certificate which says there's nothing wrong with them. So at the least they could go back to their father's house or marry someone else. It was all about protecting the vulnerable. It wasn't about giving people an excuse to divorce. And so that's why Jesus says this was about your hard heart. But then he corrects them and he says, what does God say? It wasn't this way in the beginning. He then brings them back to Genesis 2:24, which I quoted a minute ago. And he says that what God brought together, let not man separate. And then he tells them, he makes it clear, that standard's back. There is no more provision for this. If you divorce and remarry for any reason other than adultery, he said, you are now guilty of adultery yourself. So he goes back to the beginning. The same principle applies with polygamy. Even though it was regulated in the Old Testament because of hard hearts, it was discouraged, it always turned out bad, but when we get to the New Testament, we're brought back to God's standard, and it's not permitted anymore. And the reason we know that is because when Paul is giving qualifications to the leaders of the church, the pastors or elders, look what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, the first part of it. He says, an overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of five wives. No, it doesn't say that. The husband of one wife. Now, this carried two applications. First, those who were married needed to be faithful to their wives. The Greek phrase, husband of one wife, is literally a one-woman man. The men aren't to be sleeping around, okay? That's what it's saying, right? That's the first application. And then second, it means what it says. They're to be a one-woman man, meaning they're married to only one woman. Now listen, you might be saying, well, that's only for the leaders. So, you know, average lay member can marry as many people as they want. No, because these qualifications for elders apply to the whole church. These men are just supposed to exemplify it. This isn't a special set of commands. Every Christian's supposed to meet these standards, okay? And so the point is, what this is showing us is by the time you get to the New Testament, polygamy's off the table. Regulated in the old, but in the New Covenant community, no way. And same thing with frivolous divorce and all that kind of stuff. So again, the Bible does not endorse polygamy. Lamech was sinful when he did this. He started it, it spread, right? And so he did this in opposition to God. He innovated sin, and it permeated throughout the entire ancient world, and unfortunately, it's still practiced in some places today. I remember when I was in my Army basic training as a chaplain, and we had a Muslim from Sierra Leone, and he had two wives. And then, of course, we had a Catholic in my platoon that had no wife, so we're like, we're all evened out. But the point is, some people in the world still do this. So anyhow, Lamech takes two wives, and then here's what it says. It says, one named Ada and the other named Zillah. Now, Ada means ornament, which implies she was extremely beautiful. Zillah means shady, which doesn't mean shady in our sense that she's selling things from the trunk of her horse carriage. It just shady also has implications of sensuality. So it's likely that Lamech chose these two because he desired their beauty and he didn't want to limit himself to only one. If I want to, why limit myself to one? Again, it's all self-indulgence. Now, their children end up being very successful by the world's standards, very accomplished. If you look at verse 20, it tells us that, quote, Ada bore Jabal, and he was the first nomadic herdsman. Now, in Hebrew, it literally tells us he's the father or the first of those who dwell in tents and herd cattle. And so that's why the CSB just put it as nomads. That's what a nomad is. What it means is this guy rejected the city life. Grandpa Cain, I don't care what you did in Lamech. I don't care what you want. More or less, he's saying, you know what? I don't want to be part of the city. I want to be a wanderer, right? But this is a more organized kind of wandering. You got cattle and you got tents. You could stay somewhere as long as you want and then move on. So it's the Bedouin lifestyle. And so he invented a whole way of life that became needed in the ancient world, okay? In verse 21, we learn of his brother. It tells us his brother was named Jubal. He was the first of all who play the lyre and the flute. Okay, this tells us then he is the inventor of musical instruments, both stringed instruments and wind instruments. Now, some people have used this to imply that music must be evil then, because these instruments and instruments in general were made by Lamech's son. But look, this is nonsense. All you have to do is look at the book of Psalms, the longest book in the Bible, and it's a book of music. And each psalm tells you what musical tune to play with what musical instrument. And we know when we read Revelation that God is worshipped by the music of angels in heaven. And so, yes, these are great innovations by Lamech's sons. Like anything else, these could be used to glorify God or glorify man. And we see this all around us. We see music used to glorify man. Every year, there's all sorts of music award shows in America where very talented musicians are awarded for their skill. But sadly, we know what they're doing. They use that skill to glorify sex, violence, and rebellion against God. But in good churches all across our land, we see the same kind of skill used to compose music and songs that glorify God and encourage the saints. I love how skillful our worship team is here and how, like, every now and again some new instruments added up here. I think it makes it better. And how you guys are all able to put it together, that is using this skill set to honor and glorify God, okay? So what I'm saying is that music belongs to both cities. It's in both the city of man and the city of God. Now, we can assume with a dad like Lamech, these guys were using these instruments for the city of man. Likely, this was the beginning of the entertainment industry. And in the city of man, we all know what that's like. Now, in verse 22, we learn of the children of Lamech's other wife. It says Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Okay, so Tubal-Cain was able to invent all kinds of tools out of metal, this tells us, which again, this is good. This is necessary for exercising dominion. Technology is necessary, and only humans can invent technology. These kind of tools made city building and agriculture and everything else a lot easier. And the fact that people were still inventing these tools after the flood means that others learned these skills from Tubal-Cain. I mean, after all, you think Noah built the ark with his fists? No, obviously Noah probably had tools, knew how to build tools, and that's how he was able to build the ark. So again, innovation isn't bad, but like anything else, it could be misused. And likely Lamech, his father, is going to take this innovation of his son, these metal tools, and he's going to use it as a weapon. And the next few verses will give us every reason to think that. But before we move to that, it's worth noting that one of his daughters is named. It says Naama. Okay? This is rare in Genesis genealogies. They normally don't mention the daughters, only the sons. So that means there's some significance for her being here, but it's hard to say what it is, right? Now, the name Naama literally means gorgeous. So perhaps she was the great beauty before the flood, right? And her beauty perhaps became legendary after the flood, and that's why Moses singles her out. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. Maybe people in his day were still talking about the beauty of Naama, the great beauty before the flood. Otherwise, I have no idea why her name's in this genealogy. I could be completely wrong. Moses could have just put it there to mess with us. But either way, her name means gorgeous. So that's the most we could say. Everything else is speculation. Now, when we take the line of Cain and the story of Lamech and we take what they show us together, we see that this focuses heavily on human accomplishments. Okay, what they are known for is their accomplishments. Cain built a city. Jubal invented and organized life on the move. Jubal invented music and entertainment. Tubal-Cain invented tools and possibly weapons. The fact that Moses highlights these things lets us know, again, as I said, that's what these men are known for. They're known for their accomplishments. That's all that mattered to them. Loved ones, is that any different than the world today? That's exactly what they're like. All they care about is what you accomplish. How much money do you make? How big's your house? What books have you written if you're an author? Never heard of you. How many degrees do you have? How many famous people do you know? And, you know, the most notable people in our world strive to end up in the history books. And that's all they'll ever be remembered for. That's all they got is their accomplishments. Same thing with the sons of Cain. Now, if that sounds good to you, it's because you've let their way of thinking guide your thinking for too long. We were born to think like them, that it's all about our accomplishments. But for we who've been saved, the most notable thing about us is not what we've accomplished. The most important thing about us is who we are to God. The most important thing is what Jesus has accomplished. In the next chapter, it will list the family of the people who followed God, and it doesn't tell us what a single one of them did for a living. Doesn't tell us what a single one of them accomplished. I'm pretty sure they had good jobs. I'm pretty sure they accomplished things. It doesn't tell us any of that. Only the people who are evil and are going to be condemned. It only tells us what they accomplished. Because what's important for those who are of God is not what they accomplish, but who they are to the Messiah. See, what happened is what the next chapter is going to show is the lineage of the Messiah. That's what these people, that's what's important about them. And same question to us, who are we to the Messiah? We are those who believe in him and are in union with him. That's what matters most, not our accomplishments. If you value yourself based on your accomplishment, you're being just like Cain and his line. And we don't want to be that way. That is a city of man way of thinking. We are of a different city, loved ones. Now, moving back to Lamech, we see more about his lack of character in verses 23 and 24. Let's take a look. He writes this, Moses writes this in verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words. For I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Now, sadly, and your translation might present this the right way for you, this was a poem or an ode. So not only is Lamech bragging about something bad, but he's rapping it. Okay, maybe he's singing it. The point is, Hebrew poetry, this is poetry. It always appears, Hebrew poetry, in parallel lines. So the first line and the second line of each stanza parallel each other. So notice the first line, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Second line, wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words. They're both saying the same thing. They're parallel. Okay, both lines are telling us that he's bragging to his wives. He's telling them to listen. Then when we look at the second stanza, the first line, he says, "For I killed a man for wounding me." Then in the second line, he says, "A young man for striking me." Okay, there's not two men he killed here. He's not saying he killed two. It's one man. The man who wounded him and the young man who struck him, it's parallel. They're the same dude, okay? So he kills this guy, and now he's boasting about it. And who knows, maybe he used one of his son's tools or weapons, okay? Now, when God gives the law to Moses later, punishment, the punishment's supposed to fit the crime. If somebody wounds you, they don't get killed. They just have to pay for what you lost due to the days you couldn't go to work. They have to pay for that and maybe a little more, but they don't get killed, okay? The punishment fits the crime. Death is reserved for those who murder. Well, Lamech shows a great distaste for justice. A man wounds him or strikes him, so he murders the guy. Okay, and again, likely with one of his son's tools. Now, Jewish tradition says that the man he killed was Cain, but I don't think Cain was a young man, certainly given that he's this man's great-great-great-great-grandfather. If I killed my great-great-great-great-grandfather, I wouldn't be saying a young man struck me, I'll tell you that. So, you know, the Jewish rabbis are wrong on this one. This is just somebody that he killed, okay? Now, if committing murder wasn't enough, Lamech then challenges God over it in verse 24. He says this, he says, if Cain is to be avenged seven times over, because that's what God said, he says, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. Or in the Greek Septuagint, it says 70 times seven times. Okay, so when God judged Cain for murder, God said, Cain, if somebody kills you, the vengeance against them will be sevenfold. It'll be complete. So then Lamech takes it upon himself to show God up. And he says, I just killed someone, and vengeance on my behalf will be far greater than what God said of Cain. Now, that's one way to take this. There's a second way to take this that's probably more accurate, okay? It's possible that he's mocking God's justice. He may be saying that God promised seven times a vengeance if somebody murders Cain. Okay, so if you murder Cain, seven times justice. Well, he's multiplying that times 11 for himself. And he's saying if vengeance comes on Cain's behalf because somebody murders him, well, then I could take vengeance just for somebody striking me. Meaning you have to murder Cain to deal with vengeance, but you just make me mad and I could kill you. I mean, that's what he's saying. He's taking upon himself or a claim of dignity that's greater than what God says we're worth. Okay, we're made in God's image, but we're not God. What Lamech is saying is he could stand in the place of God and kill somebody just for offending him. That's what he's saying here. How presumptuous. This man was absolutely sociopathic. He was proud of murdering. He was proud of provoking God with disrespect. He is the epitome of the heart of the city of man. Now listen, not everybody in the city of man is like him, but the worst people are. And this kind of wickedness started becoming normal, so normal that God decided to flood the world. And loved ones, it feels like looking at a mirror to our society, doesn't it? Our society is becoming increasingly more violent. Okay, it's increasingly more defiant against God and his word. It increasingly elevates human choice and autonomy above any claim that God has. It increasingly identifies the ways of God as being on the wrong side of history. And the results of them doing this are obvious. Broken families are up. Suicides are up. Mental health problems are up. Crime is up. And overall, human despair is up. And yet, our society keeps doubling down, like Lamech did. And because of this, judgment's coming. Judgment comes for the city of man. It came in Lamech's time with the flood. It came to Babel when God knocked the tower down and confused their languages. It came upon Egypt with the Exodus. It came upon Jerusalem with the Babylonian captivity. And the book of Revelation tells us it's going to come upon the entire globe, much like the flood did. And so as these guys double down, they don't know what's coming. So this is why you don't want to be part of the city of man. It's wicked. It's evil. It's self-centered. It's boastful. It's all about exploiting both the world and people. It's about trying to make a name for oneself rather than seeking to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I know as we've gone through these verses tonight, the text was probably fairly depressing. It describes the increase of the dystopian nightmare that we call this world. But for we who believe, this is okay. See, we know that this dystopian nightmare will give way to a utopian dream come true. We know that the city of man will one day be smashed, and the city of God will be built upon its ruins, and our city will never end. We know that this present evil age will be overcome by the perfect age to come. We know that our Lord Jesus has already won the victory. This genealogy of Cain was meant to show us that not only is the world does the world become worldly and how it became worldly, but it's also meant to show us that the Messiah, the seed of the woman, was not going to come from these people. It's not going to come from the city of man, okay? This Messiah was going to come from a different line of people. It's a line that will be introduced to us in the next verse, verse 25, and will be spoken of throughout the entire fifth chapter. That line eventually gets us to Shem. Shem gets us to Abraham. Abraham gets us to Jacob. Jacob gets us to Judah. Judah gets us to David. David gets us to who? Christ, the seed of the woman, the Savior. And who does Christ get us to? God gets us. He saves us, reconciles us to God. Remember, this is all simply a record of God moving through the Old Testament to get us to Jesus, because it's all about him. He is where we place our hope. He's the one who made us the citizens, made us citizens of his city. And so it's all about him. He's the one who fixes this mess that Adam made. Okay? So I pray that as we read and learn about the wicked line of Cain and the pathetic story of Lamech, that it doesn't get any of us down. Instead, I pray that it causes all of us to look up. Because listen, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So set your heart on King Jesus. Set your heart on the perfect age to come. Don't blind your eyes to every reminder that God gives you that this is the present evil age and it's not our home. And this isn't where we're supposed to be building our kingdom. In other words, we're supposed to long for something better. And Jesus will bring that to us. So may we always have those things at the forefront of our mind. Now, if there's any unbeliever here, listen, this dystopia, that's your story right now. You are a citizen of the city of man. But listen, God had the plan to bring a Savior to save us out of that city of man by dying in our place, taking the penalty of our sin, to where because he paid our penalty, we don't have to if we believe on him. He rose on the third day. He is not just a man, he's the God-man. And if you place your faith in him and believe in him with all your heart and turn away from your sin, all of your sins are forgiven. You get the credit of his righteousness. You're taken out of the city of man. You're put in the city of man, and you will live forever. So don't stay in your sin, because judgment is coming for the city of man. Eternal life comes for the city of God. So which city are you going to belong to? If you have any questions about this, or you want to know more about receiving Jesus as Lord, come and talk to me or any of the leaders here, and we will gladly walk you through this. With that, let's close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we just thank you so much for you being our God. And again, you just giving us your word, even from a genealogy of bad people, Lord. Even from the foundation of the city of man, you still show us what's wrong with humanity and why we need the city of God, why we need Jesus. And so we thank you for that, God. We pray that if anybody doesn't know you, they'll come to know you. We pray that the rest of us who do know you will be thankful to you, Lord, and that all these great innovations and accomplishments that are made by humans and that we can do ourselves, may it all be done unto your glory. Lord, yes, we are supposed to exercise dominion, but it's supposed to be for the purpose of the Great Commission ultimately. So Lord, may we live with you as our greatest priority and not be like the world who only lives for this world. We pray all of this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name, amen.